could have homework, I might have prepared some. Yeah, I mean, maybe people should have known I wasn't giving out homework. And the good thing today is my clicker is working, so we should be all set. All right, well, let's open up with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for the opportunity to be here tonight. Thank you that we get to delve into this very, very important subject, and I pray that you would be with each one of us as we consider your word, and I pray that you'd help us to come to a good and right understanding of this really a vital doctrine. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so last week we covered these two issues, the issue of revelation, which is God making himself known to man. And there's two primary ways in which he does that. One is general revelation, where God makes himself known to everybody at all times. There's not a person that lives on the earth where God is not making himself known in history or present. And so that's general revelation. And the issue with general revelation, though, is this. God speaks convincingly to people. People know that he exists. But what they don't know is how to become right with that God. And for that, we need special revelation. And special revelation is revelation that God gives to some people at particular times. And so we talked about some of the different ways in which special revelation came about. Theophanies, visions, dreams, miracles. And it culminated in the revelation through the incarnation of Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ in his person and his words and his works completely reveal who the Father is. Now, that is all great. We have general revelation, we have these instances of special revelation, but there's a drawback, and that is this, and I'm just going to quote Greg Bahnsen here. The drawback to having revelation in oral form or tradition is that it's much more subject to various kinds of corrupting influence that stem from man's imperfect abilities and sinful nature, like lapses of memory and intentional distortion. To curb these forces, God cast his word into written form, thereby achieving greater durability, fixity, purity, and Catholicity. Who knows what that last word is referring to, that we're all part of the Catholic Church? Go ahead. Universal. Right, universal, so that it's spread throughout everywhere. That's right. And then he says this, a written document is capable to universal distribution through repeated copying, and yet it can be preserved in various kinds of depositories from generation to generation. As such, can function both as a fixed standard by which to test all doctrines of men and as a pure guide to the way of life. So when we come to this next subject of inspiration, primarily we should think of inspiration as this idea of recording God's revelation to man for the preservation and propagation of divine revelation. And there are several verses that sort of talk about that, where God actually told the prophets, write down what I'm revealing to you. So, for example, in Habakkuk chapter 2, it says this, the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain upon tables, that he may run that readeth it. In other words, the person who's reading that revelation can take it with them wherever he goes. He can have it with him. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie, though it tarry. Wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. In other words, what the Lord is saying to Habakkuk is, what I'm telling you to write down, it's going to be important later on. The vision is yet for an appointed time. So there is something, sometime in the future, when God wanted that revelation to be available. Here's another one. Isaiah chapter 30, verses 8 through 9. Go now, write it before them in a table and note it in a book, that it may be for the time to come forever and ever. That this is a rebellious people, lying children, children that will not hear the law of the Lord. So inspiration allows people to take divine revelation with them. It enables people to hear divine revelation in the future. And it enables, really, the preservation of divine revelation itself. This Isaiah passage is basically saying to the people, this is going on your permanent record, that you're a rebellious people, lying children, children that will not hear the law of the Lord. And that got put in the scripture. Glad that the bad things that I've done have not been divinely preserved in scripture through inspiration. I'm glad about that. God said it. We still have it because it was written down. And of course, if I ever get a chance to actually talk about preservation in general, we can go into more about what preservation is, what it isn't, and all that. But just think, inspiration, one of the main reasons for inspiration is so that divine revelation would be preserved. But we need to go further. And to do that, let's turn, and I'm going to have it up on the screen, to the number one key passage on the topic of inspiration, and that is 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. And I want to talk about what is the definition of inspiration. So 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 says this: all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So it's from this verse that we get the theological term inspiration. Now, unfortunately, that English term inspiration tends to conjure up in our minds things that really aren't what the Bible term for inspiration is really talking about. For example, when I say inspiration, I'm not talking about human genius or talent. Like we would say, Shakespeare was inspired. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm also not talking about a profound experience that generated the work. Sometimes people would say, well, I went and I saw this great mountain, or I went and saw this artwork, or I sat underneath this person, I was inspired, or I saw this event and I was inspired. That's not what we're talking about either when we're talking about inspiration. It's also not a reference to something that we bestow upon a particular work. So, like, inspiration is not the same thing as the good housekeeping seal of approval. It's also not like pixie dust that you say, oh, well, let's look at this book, let's sprinkle it with pixie dust, and now it's inspired. And we're not even talking about something like Holy Spirit dust. It's something completely different. So really, to understand what inspiration means, it's helpful to look at the term as it is in the Greek. So, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. In the Greek, it looks like that. If you want to change the Greek letters into English letters, you get this: pasa graphe theo neustos, or all scripture God breathed. And of course, neustos is the word that's sometimes translated in our Bible, spirit or wind, or in this case, breath. It's the same root that we get things like a pneumonic press, where you have compressed air, or if you have pneumonia, that's a disease or a problem with your lungs. It's talking about air or breath. And so that's, you know, that's where this term comes from. So all scripture, God breathed. And now there's an interesting translation issue here that we ought to talk about. You'll notice in the King James that little word is in italics. What does that mean? Right, it's inserted by the translators because it's not there in the original Greek. There for clarification, just like you said. And so that's perfectly good Greek, but in English, we have to supply a verb, right? And the verb, it turns out, could be either a passive verb or an active verb. So if you were just looking at pasa graphe theonoustos, you would know that we would have to insert a verb. Well, is that verb going to be active or is it going to be passive? Well, if it's passive, then what this verse is saying is that the source of Scripture is the breath of God. The origin, in other words, it's talking about the origin of Scripture. All Scripture has this origin, the breath of God. If it's active, then what it's saying here is Scripture gives off the quality of the breath of God. It breathes out God. Or basically it has this characteristic to it of the breath of God. It seems like the breath of God. When you hear it, you're hearing the breath of God, something like that. Anyway, people have spent a lot of time trying to figure out which way we ought to translate this. Of course, all of our major conservative translations all translate it as a passive. And B.B. Warfield, in his book, The Inspiration and Authority of the Bible, spends several pages to come to that position, and so does John Feinberg in his more recent book called Light in a Dark Place. He actually goes through and says, all right, here are all the options from a translation standpoint, and if you pick this one with this option, where would we end up? And he ends up exactly where we do in all our translations, that it's a passive, it should be a passive verb that we insert there. And they all tend to, just as way of illustration, go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 9 to see another word that's in the Bible that's sort of the same construction. So 1 Thessalonians 4:9 says this, but as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I run unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. So that expression, taught of God, is very similar to our expression, theonoustos. Instead, here, though, it's theodidaktos. And so, should that be a passive or an active? Well, if it's passive, it means you're taught of God. If it's active, it's saying you're a teacher of God or a God teacher. Well, which one obviously is it? Obviously, it's passive because none of us are teachers of God, right? And so people tend to say, as a confirmation of, you know, this really ought to be translated in a passive way, they go to 1 Thessalonians 4:9, find this similar construction and say, this was a passive. That lends credence to the fact that it ought to be translated as a passive in our verse as well, in 2 Timothy 3:16. So I'm emphasizing this because of this particular issue. First, the note that I think our translations are all correct when it sees it as a passive, and then that means we should see inspiration as a reference to the origin of Scripture, not just a characteristic of Scripture. Because if it was an active, all we would be saying is all Scripture has this characteristic. But if it's passive, we're saying all Scripture has this origin, the breath of God. Now, if it has that origin, it will also have what? That characteristic. That's right. So, if we want to be absolutely literal in how we would translate this verse, we could translate it like it says in the ESV. All Scripture is breathed out by God. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God means that all Scripture is breathed out by God. So, the Bible was produced by God breathing it out, similar to what he did with creation. In Psalm 33:6, it says, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the hosts of them by the breath of his mouth. Now, the Bible was not created ex nihilo, out of nothing, like creation was. In creation, God spake, and the world was created. In inspiration, God speaks by breathing out his word through specifically appointed penmen. And we'll see a little bit about that just a bit. But in both cases, we're talking about whether it's creation or whether we're talking about the Bible, we're talking about the origin. The origin is God's breath. He breathed it out. He spoke it. Now, why am I sort of harping on that? Because it limits what we view as inspired. So God breathed out the original autographs of Scripture, if inspiration is talking about its origin. We're not talking about a manuscript or a copy. Copies of Scripture were not breathed out by God, nor were translations. Translations were not breathed out by God. Inspiration implies certain absolute qualities about itself that we're going to talk about in a couple weeks, one of those being inerrancy. That only applies to what was breathed out by God, which was the original documents. And people throughout history have recognized that. So, for example, James Gray, dean of Moody Bible Institute in 1917, he wrote an article in the Fundamentals, which was this set of articles written back in the early 1900s to combat modernism and liberalism. And he wrote an article on the inspiration of the Bible. And in that article, he said this: "Let it be stated further in the definitional connection that the record for whose inspiration we contend is the original record, the autographs or parchments of Moses and David and Daniel and Matthew or Paul or Peter, as the case may be, and not any particular translation or translations of them, whatever." He goes on to say this: "There is no translation absolutely without error, nor could there be, considering the infirmities of human copyists, unless God were pleased to perform a perpetual miracle to secure it." A while back, we had a missionary from Ghana, the young man named Eustace. You remember him, who was here? And I was talking to him about the seminary classes he was taking. And one of the classes, he had to translate New Testament books from the Greek into English. And unfortunately for him, there was no perpetual miracle. You know, he didn't, I mean, if there was, that would be great and the easiest A you could get in seminary, right? If God were to be pleased to have a perpetual miracle every time someone translates the original Greek into English, man, that'd be awesome. But unfortunately, that takes work and you get things wrong, and that's just, you know, the facts of life. Spurgeon said basically the same thing. He said this: "I do not hesitate to say that I believe that there is no mistake whatever in the original Holy Scriptures from beginning to end. There may be, and there are, mistakes of translation, for translators are not inspired." He preached that in 1889 at the Metropolitan Tabernacle. Well, let's go back even a little bit further to 1588. And I want to quote now a guy named William Whitaker. You may not know who William Whitaker is, but he was a Cambridge theologian who lived over in England, who defended the Christian faith and especially the doctrine of Scripture. And he was, you know, this is like during the Reformation era, and so who was he primarily going to be writing against? The Roman Catholic Church. And in particular, what aspect of the Roman Catholic Church would he be writing about if his main emphasis was the doctrine of Scripture? What did the Roman Catholic Church insist upon as far as Scripture goes? Well, the Pope was infallible, but there was a particular translation that they insisted that churches used. Did anyone know what that was? The Latin Vulgate. And so he spent a lot of time defending the idea of translating from the original Greek and Hebrew, and saying the original Greek and Hebrew are really the authentic Scriptures that we ought to look at as far as the basis for our faith and practice. Well, anyway, he wrote this huge work called A Disputation on Holy Scripture. I have a copy of it at home. It's like over 700 pages. Well, anyway, here's what he had to say. This is in 1588. He said this: "For translations of Scripture are always to be brought back to the originals of Scripture, received if they agree with those originals, and corrected if they do not. That Scripture only, which the prophets, apostles, and evangelists wrote by inspiration of God, is in every way credible on its own account and authentic. And so, of course, our church constitution, on the backs of what we just saw in Scripture and in line with, you know, what we've seen from Gray and Spurgeon and William Whitaker, Brian's statement of faith says that we believe in the inspiration of the Scriptures in the original manuscripts. So we would say that the original documents breathed out by God were immediately inspired, and that faithful copies and translations have what some people would call derivative inspiration. They bear the qualities of divine inspiration to the extent that they are true to the original documents. So, in summary, here's what we would say. Inspiration means God breathed. So that means the source of Scripture is God himself. It means the process is a reference to the process by which the Scriptures originated. They were breathed out by God. Just like the world was made by the creative breath of God, so too the Scriptures find their origin in the creative power and breath of God. And, you know, I just sort of thinking about this, God breathed into man the breath of life. And in Hebrews, what does the author of Hebrews say about the Bible? That it is what? It is quick and powerful. What does the term quick mean? It's living, it's alive. And then finally, inspiration refers to the product, not the people, the written record of God's revelation. So Scripture is a product produced by the breath of God. So that's from that passage in 2 Timothy chapter 3. What I'd like to do now is turn over to 2 Peter chapter 1 and look at the act of inspiration. So we sort of looked at the definition of inspiration. How did it actually happen? So 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 says this: "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." Now, don't get tripped up by this idea of speaking. Some people have said, well, this is talking about speaking, not writing. But the context here in verse 20 talks about Scripture. And Scripture is written revelation. And so we're speaking through the written word is what's going on here. And so what this passage is going to show is that God spoke through the words of men. Men who were superintended by God so that what they wrote were actually God's words and thus take on the characteristics of who God is. So let's see how this verse teaches that. First of all, we see this. Scripture did not originate with man. Look what it says in verse 20. "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation." So what's the context here in 2 Peter chapter 1? If you were to look a little bit earlier in the passage, like in, say, verse 16, it says this: "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." And then he's going to explain what he's talking about. "For we received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And this voice, which came from heaven, we heard when we were with him in the holy mount." So the context of what Peter's talking about is the fact that when Jesus Christ had his earthly ministry, they were there on the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus Christ was shown in all his glory to the disciples, to Peter, James, and John. And Peter says, "We heard the voice, and we were there when this happened. We are eyewitnesses of his majesty," verse 16. But verse 19, he says, "We have a more sure word of prophecy, whereon ye do well that ye take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Because you ought to know this, first of all, no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. And the idea here is there's nothing that was written in scripture that's man's ideas. It didn't originate with us. It's not our ideas, and it's not our interpretation of the events. It's what God has revealed to us through the Holy Spirit about what happened. And that is why it is more sure. There's other reasons why it's more sure, like what we talked about earlier. If you just had the event of Revelation, eventually, over time, you could think, well, did that really happen the way I thought it did? Or you could start, making it sound more impressive than what it was, or whatever. But when it's written down, you have the exact interpretation that God wants of those events. And so what Peter is saying here is, there's no prophecy of Scripture, there's no divine revelation that's written down that's just my opinion. It's not my interpretation, it's God's. So it's not man's ideas. And then he goes on and says this, no prophecy, not man's ideas, not man's testimony or viewpoint, is what God gave to those people through revelation to interpret what they saw. Then it goes on and says this, no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, never came, not even in the distant past, by the will of man. So Scripture did not come from man's own initiative. Man never set out to write Scripture, like, say, Joseph Smith did. Now, sometimes God used man's desires to accomplish his will, like in Luke, where Luke says, it seemed to me that having perfect understanding of all things from the very first to write unto you. So Luke had in his mind that he wanted to write a history, but then it wasn't Luke's idea to write Scripture. It was God's will to use Luke to write Scripture when Luke decided he wanted to write a history, if that makes sense. So, for example, Jeremiah. God says this about Jeremiah in chapter 1, Jeremiah 1:5. I formed you, I consecrated you, and I appointed you to be a prophet. So God did the same thing with Luke. He formed Luke, he consecrated Luke, and he appointed Luke to be a prophet. Now think about how this is different from translations and copies. Because someone might set out to translate, the Greek version of Romans or whatever, or to copy it out. That's their own initiative. But what the Bible here is saying is that no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. What this verse is saying is it was God's initiative to begin that process, to make whatever man started to do, to make that divine Scripture. So, first point is, Scripture did not originate with man. Second point is, Scripture did originate with God. So holy men spoke or wrote as they were moved or borne along by the Holy Spirit. And of course, if you've been in church long enough, you may have heard the illustration of what it means to be moved or be borne along by the Holy Spirit. There's this other passage, this passage in Acts 27, where Paul is on this ship and there's a storm, and so they're trying to throw everything off the ship and do whatever they can to make the ship not wreck. And it turns out that at some point the storm bore that ship along. They may have wanted to go a certain direction, but they didn't have any will in where that ship was going to go, because the wind was going to take that ship wherever the wind was going to take it. It says here in verse 15, and when the ship was caught and could not bear up into the wind, we let her drive. That's the same word in 2 Peter 1:21 about being moved. So the ship was moved or driven along or bore along by the wind. And that's the same sort of thing that happens with the origin of Scripture. Holy men spake according to God's will, not theirs, just like the ship. They spoke just like the ship was in the water. It was floating, and it was going someplace, but it was going someplace by the direction of the wind. And these people are going someplace by the direction of the Holy Spirit. So holy men spoke from God. Literally, it says this, but being borne along by the Holy Spirit, men spoke from God. So the scripture did originate with God. And so here's how we can sort of sum up this passage in 2 Peter. Several important truths. Divine versus human origin. These are God's ideas, not man's. Divine versus human initiative. This is God's will that this was done, not man's. And divine authorship. It was the Holy Spirit guiding man's or men's pen. Now, it is interesting that it says that holy men spake. It was men speaking. And so we do see personality, uniqueness, style of the author. If you look at, you know, how Paul writes and how Peter writes, you can see a difference. You can notice how, you know, a Pauline expression from a expression of Peter or John or whatever. So God actually does use the personalities of the authors. We wouldn't say that God dictated the scriptures. We would say he moved men in a certain way so that what they wrote was exactly what God wanted to write. So that it's actually God's words using human penmen. Always guided sovereignly and supernaturally by the Holy Spirit. So we say this to sort of sum up everything that we've seen so far. Scripture is God-breathed through human instruments guided by the Holy Spirit. So that is basically what our understanding of inspiration ought to be. Inspiration is God-breathed. Is referring to the origin. It comes from the breath of God, and he used human instruments guided by the Holy Spirit so that even though they're using their own personality and style, what they are producing is exactly what God wanted them to write. Now, what I want to do now in the remainder of our time is to look at how the Bible speaks about that process, the Bible's view of its own inspiration. And what we're going to see is that just casually reading your Bible, you're going to see what I just said. Now, a lot of times, that's not the point of the passage, and a lot of times we sort of skip over it. But if we were to step back and look, we'd say, oh, it says that here, and it says this here, and that's exactly what inspiration is. So what I want us to do is see inspiration in action from the pages of the Bible itself. So let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And I'm not going to have this up on the slides because it's an extended passage. So 1 Corinthians chapter 2, starting in verse 4. Here's Paul speaking. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Howbeit, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. So in other words, the wisdom of the world, the wisdom of the princes of this world, their wisdom, it comes to naught. In other words, it's vanity. And Paul's saying, I'm not speaking the world's wisdom. I'm speaking God's wisdom. In fact, that's exactly what it says in verse 7. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. So Paul, verse 7, is speaking the wisdom of God. And the princes of the world didn't know that wisdom. It never entered into their heart. Their eyes never saw it. Their ears never heard it. It never occurred to them. So how can Paul claim the ability to speak things that even the princes of the world didn't know, that eyes had not seen and ears had not heard? How can Paul make such a claim? Well, he's going to explain in the next few verses. Verse 10. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. Oh, that's how. For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. So here's what this verse is saying. The Spirit has unique access to the Father. Because of why? Because he is the Spirit of God. Just like you don't know what's going on in my mind because you don't have my spirit. You don't have access to my spirit. If you did, you would be able to reveal things that my spirit knew or what I knew or what I was thinking. Well, the Holy Spirit has this unique access to God the Father because he is the Spirit of God. Of course, we talked about this last week regarding Revelation. Left to himself, man can't know God. God's invisible. God's unapproachable. All those things. The Holy Spirit is actually God and knows the thoughts of God. And so he has access to these hidden mysteries of God. And so, I mean, here's the great thing. Because these, like Paul and the other writers of Scripture, they're being moved by the Holy Spirit, who has access to the mind of God. We have access to the mind of God. We know what God is thinking through the revelation given to these men, which is what Paul's just about to say. Look at verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. So Paul's claiming for himself and the other apostles that they've received revelation through the Spirit of God. This is exactly what Paul, what Christ was prophesying back in John 16. We talked about this last week, that Christ had designated that the apostles were going to continue the revelation of Jesus Christ after Christ left. He had many things to share with them. They couldn't bear them now, but after Christ left, the Holy Spirit would come and bring everything to their remembrance, that and more things that they needed to learn and to write. So this is exactly, verse 12 is basically talking about what Jesus was saying was going to happen back in John. Verse 13, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teaches. So Paul is speaking what the Spirit taught him, not what man taught him. Remember, Holy Scripture didn't come from the initiative of man or the will of man or anything like that. It's coming through the revelation of God through the Holy Spirit. And then it says this at the end of verse 13, comparing or combining spiritual things with spiritual. So here's how I think we ought to understand that last phrase here in verse 13. Expressing spiritual thought with spiritual words, or as Charles Hodge said, here's how he translates this last phrase, clothing the truths of the Spirit in the words of the Spirit. So let me just read verse 13 again with that understanding of the last phrase. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teaches, clothing the truths of the Spirit in the words of the Spirit. So this passage is really talking about how inspiration works when it's in action. The Holy Spirit has unique access to the mind of God because he is God. He reveals those things to us apostolic men like Paul. And then Paul speaks those things through the guidance of the Holy Spirit, clothing the truths of the Spirit that's being revealed to him through the words that the Holy Spirit wants him to use. Now, just to drive this point home, I want us to consider several other passages that talk about this. So, for example, Acts chapter 1, verse 16. Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake concerning Judas. So here in Acts chapter 1, there's this reference to Psalm 41, verse 9. The Holy Spirit is speaking using David as the human instrument. And this psalm is referred to as what? This scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake. So if you're talking about scripture, that happens when a designated penman is moved by the Holy Spirit. Acts 1:16. How about Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 through 8? Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation, in the day of temptation, in the wilderness. This is a reference to Psalm 95, verses 7 through 11. The Holy Spirit spake through David. So this is quoting a psalm that David wrote. But here, the author of Hebrews is saying, it's the Holy Ghost that said it. So just another example of inspiration is God using a human penman through the guidance, the supernatural guidance of the Holy Spirit. How about this one in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 7 through 8? But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. So who wrote about this back in the Old Testament? Who wrote about the tabernacle and the Holy of Holies and how all that was supposed to work? Who was the human author? It was Moses. But Paul, reading Moses, says it was the Holy Ghost signifying. Then how about Hebrews chapter 10, verses 15 through 17? Whereof the Holy Ghost also was a witness for us. For after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. And their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. So what is this a reference to? What Old Testament book? Anybody have any idea? Where does it say in the Old Testament that I will put my laws into their hearts and in their minds I will write them and their sins and iniquities I will remember no more? Close. Jeremiah. And so here it is again, Jeremiah is the writer. But the author of Hebrews says the Holy Ghost is a witness to this. Now, I just referenced three sections of the Old Testament. The law, the prophets, and the writings. Those are like the three major areas of the Old Testament. And I have examples of New Testament authors going back to each of the sections of the Old Testament and saying, that's the Holy Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit. So the New Testament claims Holy Spirit authorship of each of the major sections of the Old Testament. What about the New Testament? 2 Peter chapter 3, 15 through 16. An account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of things in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. So Peter is referring to Paul's writing as what? As scripture. And he doesn't explicitly say the Holy Spirit, right? But he says something in here that indicates that he's talking about the Holy Spirit. What is it? Where did Paul get it from? Was it from his own mind? It says in verse 15, according to the wisdom given unto him. Where did he get that wisdom? From the Holy Spirit. So Paul's letter and his epistles are referred to as Scripture. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 18, "For the Scripture saith, Thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward." Now, what's interesting about this is that Paul is actually referring to two different sections of the Bible. One, Deuteronomy, and another, Luke. He's actually quoting Luke in the second part of verse 18, where it says, "The laborer is worthy of his hire." That's coming from Luke 10:7. So the Holy Spirit spake through Moses, Deuteronomy 25:4, and Luke 10:7. Both Old Testament and New Testament are both referred to as Scripture. And then there's this one here in 2 Peter chapter 3. "That ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts." So there are two groups of people identified in this verse that spoke authoritatively via Scripture. And they are holy prophets and the apostles. That's right. And Peter says you need to be mindful of the words that they spoke, in particular in regard to the last days in which people are going to scoff and walk after their own lusts. And so this is just another sort of reference to the individuals that God was going to use to continue the revelation of the New Testament. They are identified here as holy prophets and the apostles. Now, did the people who were writing Scripture know that they were doing it? Let's look at a couple passages. 1 Corinthians 15:37. Here's Paul saying, "If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are" what? "The commandments of the Lord." They're not my human wisdom. And of course, 1 Corinthians 14 is a passage all about prophecy and about tongues and about how that's supposed to be done legitimately in the church. And we don't have really time to go into all that. But the point here is Paul knew when he wrote that he was writing the commandments of the Lord. 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse 2. This is David speaking. "The Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue." So, I mean, here's David explicitly saying, what I'm doing, it's the Holy Spirit speaking by me. And just think about how, if you read through the prophets, what do they say over and over and over again? This is what, "Thus saith the Lord." I mean, it happens so often, you just sort of read over it and don't think about it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. "For this cause also we thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectively worketh also in you that believe." They knew, Paul knew, this isn't just man's word. This is God's word. So, what's the result of all this? The result of all this is this. What Scripture says, God says. And what God says, Scripture says. So, let me just give a few examples of this. Romans chapter 9, verse 17. "For the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, that my name might be declared throughout all the earth." That's a reference to Exodus chapter 9. Who said that in Exodus chapter 9? No. Scripture, I mean, Moses wrote it, but Moses wrote that somebody said it. Who was the person that Moses said it? Who said, even for this same purpose, I raised thee up that I might show my power. Who's the I? Yeah, it's God. So God said that in Exodus chapter 9. But Paul says in verse 17 here, for Scripture saith. So when God said it, Paul can say Scripture says it. Here's another example, Romans 10, verse 19. But I say, did not Israel know? First Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. So here, Paul's saying Moses said it, but if you read it in Deuteronomy, it's the Lord speaking. So here, Moses is saying something, but it's God saying it. Moses, of course, is just a reference to Old Testament scripture. He's referring to the law of Moses here. Galatians chapter 3, verse 8. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. Well, in Genesis 12, 3, it's Jehovah God saying this to Abraham. And here Paul is saying, scripture says it. And it works the other way around too. Look at Matthew chapter 19. And he answered and said unto them, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female and said, all right, who made them at the beginning? God made them, okay? So he which made them is God. So when it says in verse 5, and said, Paul's saying God said this. God said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. But in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24, it's the narrator speaking. Which is who? Moses. So it's the other way around too. So that's how it works. If God says it, Scripture says it. If Scripture says it, God says it. And in most of these verses, when you read them, that's not the main point of these verses. But if you pick them out and look at them carefully, wow, that's really interesting. That was God speaking, but Paul says it's Scripture. Or that was Moses speaking, but that's God speaking. And it's because of how inspiration works. So how do I want to sum up everything that we've talked about today? First is this: God inspired Scripture so that we would have a record of his revelation. Sort of the purpose for the inspiration, so that the propagation and preservation of divine revelation. Second is this: the doctrine of inspiration says that God breathed out the Scriptures. Inspiration refers to the origin of Scripture. Copies and translations are not immediately inspired. They possess a derivative inspiration, like we talked about earlier, depending on how well they match up with the original documents. Thirdly, even though God used men, he superintended their writing so that what they wrote was God's word. When we read the Scriptures, we are reading God's words to us. What God says, the Bible says. And what the Bible says, God says. And what I've tried to do is not only to explain what inspiration means, but to show you that these very points are how the Bible itself talks about itself. The very points the Bible makes about itself. Now, next time we're going to begin to look at the well, first of all, we have to look at the extent of inspiration. And we've sort of talked enough about it so far that you probably know what that answer to that's going to be. But we sort of need to nail that down. What is the extent of inspiration? How much of the Bible is inspired? And then second, what are the implications of inspiration? And the two main things that we're going to concentrate on are its authority because it's from God, it's authoritative, and it's inerrancy, because it comes from God, it is completely true and inerrant. But anyway, that or this is really the main thing that I wanted to get across regarding inspiration. So any comments or questions or anything like that regarding what we've talked about? So that is actually in my notes for next week. So you'll have to come back next week. But that's a very important question. So important that I anticipated somebody asking it. What do you think I'm going to say? Okay. What we just covered is so important. And so I really wanted to take the time to show that it wasn't just, you know, a definition that we get from one verse, but that when you read the Bible, you see it over and over and over again. That's how it works. It's God using penmen to write the words that God wants to be said. And so when you read Paul or you read Moses, that's God speaking. And there are implications. We're going to talk about that next time. Yeah, so those are examples of men rejecting divine revelation and trying to make sense of the world using their own human wisdom. And from an apologetic standpoint, which we're not going into, we would say wherever those scriptures deviate from who God is and what he is like, their system is going to be rendered foolish and incompatible with reality. But that's a whole different series. Yeah, they say that, but they don't really mean that. Because they have these other whenever you have a religion that has the Bible in one hand and a man-made book in the other one, which one takes the precedent? It's this one. But that's my apologetics class, too. All right, well, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we're grateful for your word. Thank you, Lord, that you did breathe it out, and that we can know for sure that it is your word. Thank you that you have inspired it so that we can have a record of it, and so that we can go to it and learn from it and learn how to be saved, how to be rightly related to you through special revelation that we see in your word. Pray that you'd continue to help us as we consider these just crucial areas regarding your word. And I pray that you'd bless our time here and really the other classes as well, as all those are very important too. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.